The Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, and we will start with verse 31, reading down to the end of the chapter. Now, you follow along carefully as I read this, and pay a close attention to the words that the Lord Jesus uses here. And you will remember that he is giving an argument to the Pharisees. They have asked him for a clear statement. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? If so, tell us plainly. And so this is his answer. And we got down to verse 30 last time, where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. But then in verse 31 through 42, you follow along as I read. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. All right, let's pray. Now, Father, I pray your blessings upon us tonight as we study the Word of God once again. Lord, as we look back over our time of studying the life of Christ the last few years, it's been an enlightening time, Lord, for me, and I trust it has for our people as well. And Lord, as we realize the ministry and the person and the deity, and Lord, all these wonderful things that we have learned about the Son of God, about Jesus. And Father, I pray tonight you'll bless and help us as we learn some more new things, and help us, Father, to just be able to collate all this and put it into its proper space, and Lord, to see the Son of God in who he really is. And so, Lord, just bless and help us and help me tonight as I speak. And, Lord, I just pray that we will go forth from here tonight having gleaned something from the Word of God that will help us be better servants for you. So guide and direct us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week you will remember we saw the Pharisees coming to the Lord Jesus, and they asked the question, Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly. And he had told them about as clearly and plainly as a man could speak, but they refused to believe his message. And so we saw the Lord last week in verse 25 through verse 30. We saw the Lord give twofold witness as an answer to their question. First, he gave them the witness of his works, and we find this in verse 25 through verse 29. And with the works that he did in their midst, how could they not believe that he was who he said he was? His works, and he's going to refer to his works again in this passage of Scripture. He said in verse 37, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works. If you believe the works, you'll eventually get around to believing me. That was his point. And so how could they look at all these wonderful things that he did and attribute them to anything other than to the fact that he was the Son of God? No man could do the works that he did. That was testimony given to him when he was on the cross, if you'll remember. Truly, this was the Son of Man. Truly, this was the Son of God. No man could do what Jesus did unless he was God in the flesh. And then the second witness was the witness of his word. And we see that in verse 30, when he just plainly and distinctly and without hinting, without any reservation, he just came right out, "I and my Father are one." And we did not really have a whole lot of time last week for me to emphasize that. So let me just go over it with you again real quick. The word one that you see in verse 30, the word one, as I told you last week, in the Greek language, that word has a neuter gender to it. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in English, we have masculine and feminine genders. We do not have a neuter in English. We have masculine and feminine. Let me illustrate. Years ago, all the hurricanes were named after what? Women. All right. And so when the hurricane was coming, they would refer to the hurricane as a she or as her. All right. Her winds are strong. She's really blowing. Then they got politically correct, and they decided to alternate, give woman one and a man one. And so now we have Ivan down in the Gulf. And what do we say? Boy, she sure is blowing. No, he sure is blowing. And so we only have two genders in our English language. We have masculine and we have feminine. But most other languages, including Greek, has a neuter tense, a neuter gender. Now, the idea behind the neuter gender is there are some things that you can't distinguish whether or not it's masculine or whether or not it's feminine. There are certain things that you cannot distinguish. Is this masculine? Is this feminine? So they would give that a neuter, and it would become, instead of a he or a she, it would be an it. All right? And it simplified. It simplified things, and so that's why they did it. Now, what did it mean when the Lord Jesus said, "I and my Father are one"? Now, he did not say, "I and my Father are one," and give that one a masculine gender. He gave that the word one a neuter gender. And when he did that, these Greek-speaking people knew what he meant. He was not saying, "I and my Father are one," with a masculine flavor to it, indicating that God is a man and I'm a man. He did not say, "I and my Father are one," and give it a feminine gender, as if to say that God is a female and I am a female. No, "I and my Father are one," and it was neuter, and the idea behind it was that he and God were one in essence. In other words, what he was saying is, "I am God, and so is my Father God." Do you see the point? I am God, and so is my Father. I and my Father are one in essence. I am God, and my Father is God. And so he didn't leave any wiggle room. He was God. That's what he was saying. He was deity. And you'll notice that that's what made them so mad. They were furious when he said this because they said, "You're blaspheming." Well, why would that be blasphemy? Well, because he was claiming to be God. He was saying he was God. And that infuriated them. And so this was just more than the Pharisees could deal with. They were so mad. They were so angry. And the point was, he was not just claiming, listen very carefully to this now, he was not just claiming to be the Christ of messianic expectation. He was not just claiming to be the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. He claimed to be that, he was that, but he also claimed something greater here in the fact that he claimed to be the he claimed identity. Let me say it that way. He claimed identity of substance with God. Do you see the ramifications of this, folks? I mean, some of y'all are going, and the rest of you are sitting there like, what? Folks, he's claiming to be God. And the reason is because he is God. There's a reason he's doing this. And they just were livid when they heard him make this statement. So what happened? Well, we look in the 32nd verse, or the 31st verse, and it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. This made them so upset and got them so angry, they wanted to stone him right there on the spot. So I mean, this was not just a casual statement. When you read this chapter and you read this 30th verse, I hope you don't just blow over it. I, my father, are one. Then the Jews took up stuff. No, stop and think about what he's saying here. He is God in the flesh. You and I know that. You and I know that. We believe that wholeheartedly. And now here he is. He's got flesh and blood and bones. And he's standing before these people, these Jews, who hold at least the name, the essence of God, and the name of God, and the thought of God, and the idea of God wasn't in here, but it was. He was held up here, and these Pharisees are standing there listening to him speak all this, and he says, I and my Father are one. God is God, I am God. What God is what I am. And so here they are sitting there looking at this man who says he's God. And they did not believe that he was. So they got so upset, they took up stones to stone him. Now, I got a question for you. When I was reading this yesterday morning, and he always asked me, he said, man, I'd like to just watch you study, just to see how you do all this. And I'm going to give you a little secret. I read it about 10, 12 times before I ever start. I just read it and read it and read it and read it. And then I make mental notes of the questions that come to my mind. And when I read verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Question, where did they get the stones? We're on Solomon's porch here, folks. There's not rocks laying around. And so I thought, where'd they get the stones? And then it hit me. They brought them with them. They brought them with them. They were intending on stoning him from the beginning. When they heard that he was on Solomon's porch, when they heard, when the word got to them, that he was on Solomon's porch, they loaded up their pockets and their backpacks and they took off. They brought the stones with them. So I got to digging around on the Greek word, and the word that is used here, that is translated took up, the idea of this word means it has the idea of something born, B-O-R-N-E, carried, something carried, something born. It as opposed to something seized. All right. So the idea was they carried them with them, and they brought their ammunition with them. These wicked people were planning they had this in their minds. They were planning this, and they were just looking for an opportunity. All of this was done with premeditation, and they came to the temple that day with the intent of stoning and killing the Lord Jesus. Also notice that they did not hurl their stones. They did not throw them. It says the Jews took up stones again to stone him, but Jesus answered and the conversation goes on. They did not throw their stones. Again, as I emphasized earlier in the eighth chapter, in verse 58 and 59, when they wanted to stone him the first time, he did not come to die by stoning. He came to die on the cross. He came to die nailed to the tree. And so a restraining hand held them back, and they did not get the job done that they wanted to do. His time was not yet come. He can't die. He can't die until he goes to that cross to die when it's God's time for him to die. All right, now, that's the introduction. Now, let's look at what happens here in this passage. I want you to, first of all, look at his argument. Jesus answered in verse 32. This is his argument. And he said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? This is his argument. Now, do you stone me because I gave sight to a man that was born blind? Do you stone me because I healed a man at the pool of Bethesda who had been sick for 38 years? Doesn't exactly sound like reasons to stone somebody to me, does it you? Do you stone me because I have cleansed lepers and raised the dead and cast out devils and evil spirits, made the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk? Do you stone me because I fed your hungry multitudes? Now, those don't exactly sound like reasons that you would stone somebody. But the point is, what I want you to see is, he directed their attention to his good works, to his good works, and they were powerless. They were powerless. They stood there powerless. How could anyone argue with these great works that he had done? They couldn't argue with them. His works were not being done by anyone else, and it was not just one work here and one work there, and then all these months go by and he does another work. No, he was constantly doing these things, and he was doing these things and performing these miracles and doing all these great deeds in sight of these Pharisees. These Pharisees have been following him since his earthly, public ministry began. And so they knew about his works, and his works were not something, they knew this, they were not something that could be done through trickery or through deceit. His works were done in front of multitudes of people. There was no deceit, no deception. There was no denying the power of his works. The truth is, folks, he was fully accredited because of the deeds that he had done. But notice, they were not the least bit interested in that. They were not the least bit interested in proof of his power. And that leads me, secondly, to their problem. We saw his argument, but look at their problem. In verse 33, they came right back at him with their angry accusation. In verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." We are not stoning you because of the good works that you have done. We're stoning you because of blasphemy. You're a man, and you say you're God. And they felt that he was making derogatory statements about God. In their eyes, he, a man, had assumed prerogatives belonging to God alone. And this only gives more credence to his claim earlier in the chapter, where he accused them of not being his sheep. You remember he said, "I'm the good shepherd," back in verse 14, "and know my sheep and am known of mine." And then he went on in verse 30 or verse 27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So it is just simply giving credence to everything he's been saying, the fact that even though they saw these works, they did not believe that he was the Son of God. And so they missed the point, as they always did. They never got the point. And this proves that they were lost sheep who did not know the true shepherd. Now, here is the God of heaven, verse 30. Here is the God of heaven standing right in front of them with irrevocable proofs given over and over and over. And they are so lost and so bound in their tradition and so absorbed
in their own selves and in their own power and in their own riches. They're so wrapped up in themselves, they cannot see that He is the truth. So what did they want to do? All they wanted to do was silence Him. That's all they wanted to do was silence Him. Do you realize, folks, when Jesus came on the scene here and was doing all this stuff, it was a threat to their power and their money. And boy, they didn't like that one bit. All they wanted to do was silence Him. But I want you to notice His attempt to reach them with the truth. I think this is amazing. And I really had never seen this until we started doing this study. And we started in this 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter. But it's amazing to me. With all the hatred that they had in their hearts for Him, He just kept trying to convince them. And He just kept arguing with them and loving them and doing His best to get them to understand the truth. And notice what He does. He did all these great works, and He spoke all these great words, and that didn't work. They're still not convinced. So what does He do? Well, He does something here that's really interesting. He came down, and remember who He's talking to now, Pharisees, people that just know this Old Testament scripture like the back of their hand. They don't understand how it all pieces together, but they know it like the back of their hand. So what does He do? He came down to their level and introduced a kind of argument that they could identify with and understand. You say, well, what kind of argument was that? He took them back to their Old Testament to make His point. Look at your Bible. Look at your Bible. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'?" He took them back to their law. Now, folks, before I comment on this, I want you to notice the reverence with which the Lord Jesus has for the Scriptures. I want you to notice the reverence. He always refers to the Scriptures as divine, as inspired, as authoritative, and as inerrant. Much unlike so many today who sow their little seeds of doubt by inserting into their notes in their Bible or into their commentaries, quote, some scholars feel that this verse should not be in the text. Who told you that? I mean, I just want to know. And, you know, I've got a whole library full of books back there. I mean, I got a whole library full of them. I got three walls full of books. Three and a half walls. I got a bunch of books. It took a wagon train to get them all in here. And I've gotten more since I've been here. I got books stacked on top. I got them all on the shelves, and I got books stacked on top of them. Ever since I've been interested in studying the Bible and reading what commentators say and studying what others have written, I've read all my life, and somebody will sow this little seed of doubt, and I've read it in the Scofield Bible. I've read it in... that's why I finally just got me a Bible that just has the text in it. I just got so sick and tired of these pseudo-intellectuals saying, some people think that this verse should not be in the Bible. Baloney! That is a bunch of baloney. Don't believe that. When you read that stuff, just chalk it up. This poor guy is only regurgitating what some dried-up old PhD told him in college. Everything that is in your King James Version of the Bible is supposed to be there. That means Mark 15. That means 1 John 5. It's all supposed to be there. And all that's doing is sowing seeds of doubt that can you really trust your Bible? Folks, you can trust your Bible. And I beg you not to fall for that junk. Is it not written in your law? The law is a comprehensive term here used by Christ to refer to the Hebrew Bible. And he referred them back to Psalm 82 and verse 6. You go back to Psalm 80, don't turn to it, but if you go back to Psalm 82, verse 6, you'll see this phrase mentioned in the Scripture. Now, in this verse, all right, everybody come back. Let me calm down here. I get upset when people start talking, trying to mess with the Bible. Don't mess with the Bible, goodness sakes. Leave the Bible alone. Mess with your own commentary, but don't mess with the Bible. All right, Psalm 82 and verse 6 is where Jesus pulls this passage of Scripture and says, does not your Scriptures teach? Does not the law say? And in this verse, now everybody concentrate, listen to me now. This is not real simple to get. I'll do my best, but just listen carefully. In this verse, civil administrators in Old Testament times, civil administrators, what are those? Judges, sheriffs, police officers, civil authority, those who enforce law. Civil administrators of the theocratic nation of Israel are called in Psalm 82:6, small letter, gods. The word is small letter Elohim in Hebrew. Elohim, but it's small case. God, the Holy Spirit, was not saying, and Jesus did not use a capital G here. In verse 34, I said, ye are small g gods. And he was taking that from Psalm 82, verse 6, Elohim, small case again. This is not Elohim with a capital E referring to God. It is gods, plural, small g. And civil administrators were called gods by the psalmist under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. From what the psalmist says, it is evident that these men were unrighteous judges, yet their office as representatives of the heavenly righteous judge was such that they were actually called small e Elohim, gods. The dignity of their office was thus brought home to them by the psalmist. And what the psalmist is doing here is he's trying to get these folks to realize they need to uphold the law, for they are, in a way, representatives of God who gave the law. Nod your head. Do you understand that? And so he gave them, he said, look, you guys are important here. Don't shirk your duty. Don't throw the law away. You need the law. Uphold the law. Do what's right. So the word Elohim then was used in Psalm 82 of earthly judges to whom the word of God, the law of God, was entrusted by virtue of their high office. It's also interesting, the same word is used of Moses in Exodus 7:1, where God said, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. I have made thee a god to Pharaoh. Now, he didn't say, I've made you a capital E, Elohim, a capital G, God. No. He's just simply inferring that that God had impressed upon Pharaoh Moses' position and power as leader of the people of God. This was because Moses stood in the place of God before that wicked king. God didn't come down and speak to Pharaoh. God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh and told him what to say. So he was a representative. So it is clear that the Holy Spirit had so clothed with dignity the office of a judge in Israel that those who functioned as judges were called Elohim because they represented God in this capacity. The word is even used of unjust judges because of the awesome responsibility of the office itself. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so now look carefully at the point the Lord is making. With that background information that I just gave you, you can see why this was not really a strange defense by the Lord before the accusation that was made, that he claimed to be God. The Jews, of course, were familiar with the Old Testament use of the word Elohim in small case. So we can see the point that Jesus was making. Now, here it is. Listen carefully. If it was not blasphemy to give the title Elohim to those good or bad who so distantly represented God Himself by virtue of their holy office, how was it then blasphemy for Him, Jesus, the Son of God, sanctified and set apart by the Father and sent into the world to say, I am the Son of God? That was His point. You see, between Himself and those unworthy ancient Elohim, there was immeasurable and infinite distance. It was not blasphemy for them to be called Elohim. And His point is, I'm so much higher and so much better and so much sin, there's no sin in me, there was sin in them. It's not blasphemy for me to tell the truth about myself. And so once again, He shut them up. How could they argue with that? He took the, see, that all they know is the Scripture. All they do is take it and twist it and turn it and shove it here and pull it there and rip it here and post it there. That's all they do. Their whole lives is to take the Scripture and to work it. And so what's He do? He takes them right back to the Scripture. He's tried everything else, and they still can't see it. So what's He do? He takes them to their own Scriptures to prove the point and to show them that He was who He said He was. Look back at verse 35. If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? Do you see the point now, folks? Do you see the point? Once again, notice in verse 35, He endorsed the sanctity of the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken, He says. I like that. The Scriptures cannot be broken. You know, down through the centuries, there's been an awful lot of evil people that have tried to break the Scriptures, but every effort's been in vain. Every one of them. Diocletian put every ounce of muscle the Roman Empire had at its disposal to get rid of the Bible, but he failed. Voltaire, that atheist, that wicked atheist, held up a copy of the Bible, and he said that he would put the Bible in the morgue. It wasn't long after that he was in the morgue. And the Geneva Bible Society was using the basement of his house to store Geneva Bibles that were being sent around the country. Communism did its best to outlaw the Scriptures. They made it against the law to own a copy of the Scriptures. For centuries, the Roman Church kept the Bible out of the hands of the people. But the Bible cannot be broken, folks. It just cannot be broken. And Jesus here used the Scriptures, the Bible. And he basically what he's saying here, he said, now, all right, let me argue from this point. The Bible says that ye are gods. Ye are Elohim. And if these wicked old judges in the Old Testament can be called gods, you've seen what I've done. You know my testimony. You know what I am. You know the work that I do. If they can be called gods, are you telling me that I can't when I am God? And they stood there silent. They stood there silent. What can they say? Look at verse 37. God said, Jesus said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, and he knew he had, and they knew he had, they just wouldn't believe it. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The third thing I want you to see tonight is the Lord goes back to his works. His great works were his unanswerable argument in the face of their determined unbelief. There is no doubt that Jesus loved these people, even though they hated him. And if only they would believe his works, it would not be long until they believed in him. I'm reminded of that scripture that tells us that he loved us, even when we didn't love him. Before we ever knew him, he loved us. And even though he is hated by these men, he just keeps trying and trying and trying to get them to see that he is who he says he is. So what happened? Well, in verse 39, they sought to take him again, but he escaped out of their hand. They sought to take him. This time, they weren't going to stone him. They were going to arrest him. They were going to arrest him. The first move they made against him in verse 31, they wanted to stone him, but this time they sought to take him, but he escaped out of his hand. They had demanded plain speaking. Well, that's fine. He gave it to them. And then they took up stones to kill him, but they couldn't throw them. And now they're going to arrest him and arraign him before the Sanhedrin with a capital charge of blasphemy, but they could not touch him. Why? His time was not yet come. It just wasn't time. He escaped out of their hands. And then look what the Apostle John tells us. He escaped out of their hand. Verse 40, he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him. Folks, these three little verses right here have more in them than I can give you in 12 minutes. These little verses are amazing. Let me summarize it for you. He went over the hill to Jordan, the Jordan River. I wish I could take all of you over to Israel and show you that this is Jerusalem sets on top of the hill. And you go out there and go down over the hill, and it takes you forever to get down there because it's just a hillside. I mean, it's like that. And the city sets up on top of that hill, and it's like that. Down to the Jordan Valley. And you go down to the... You can stand in Jerusalem on the road between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. You can if you get in a bus and drive out there a little bit, drive out that road a couple of miles, get out of that bus at one of those high points, you can see the Dead Sea. That, I mean, we're not talking, you know, from here to South Carolina. It's all right there together. And so he goes from Jerusalem up on top of the hill. He just goes down over the hill. Now, it would take you a while to walk down there. It's not, I mean, it doesn't take long in a bus, especially when you go Nancy's favorite way. You can go down the hard road, or you can go Nancy's favorite way, which is a donkey trail. And they take that great big old bus up that donkey trail. I've never seen a grown woman scream and cry so much as what she did. You remember that? It was quite comical. But of course, Nancy, there were times when I mean, you got that much room, and if that bus had fallen off of there, we wouldn't be here. Yes, ma'am, exactly. I mean, he got around one corner and stopped it, and we're all standing there looking over the edge. You could not see the bottom. That's how straight up and down it is. It's unreal. And so he went down over the hill to the Jordan River, where the Jordan runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And he is going to minister down in this area. Why? Because they're ready to kill him. And it's not yet time. Can't die at the hands of a stoning. Can't be pushed off a cliff somewhere. Got to go to the cross. And he can't die in the wintertime. Remember, John went to great detail to teach us that it was wintertime. You remember, he went to great detail to teach us. Where is it? In verse 22, he said, and it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. It's Hanukkah, Feast of the Dedication. It's Hanukkah. It's December. Can't die in December. Got to die on the Passover. He's the Passover lamb. Can't die in December. Got to wait till April to Passover to die. They're ready to kill him. So what's he do? He gave them his message. He told them the truth. He gave them their chance. They rejected it. He goes over the hill to convince some others. He's going to come back. Comes back Passover week. When he comes back, the crowd rejoices. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But it didn't take long for the Pharisees to stir him up again, and by week's end, he's nailed to the cross. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. So he goes to Jordan. Why? Why? Well, he went down to where John first introduced him and identified him as the Messiah. This was a silent reminder to the nation that he was who and what he claimed to be. His thinking was, I'll let memory speak. Why go here? Well, one reason settled on John the Baptist himself. Look at your Bible. Look at what it says here in verse 41. It says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Why is that there? What's that mean? John did no miracle. I thought, well, he didn't, did he? John didn't do any miracles. John never raised anybody from the dead. John never healed anybody. John never put his hand on somebody's head and their sight returned. He never told anybody, put clay on your eyes and go wash in a pool somewhere and his sight restored. What did John do? John just preached. He just preached. And one day Jesus came walking by, and all John was doing was preaching. People were getting saved. He was baptizing folks. And one day Jesus walked by, and John stopped and he pointed, and everybody turned and quit looking at John and started looking at Jesus. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God. Not a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away. All those other Old Testament lambs only covered. Jesus takes away our sin. Amen. So he goes back down over the hill. Why? Because that's where he got his start, for one thing. And that's where people heard the truth about him. And they believed what John said about him. And the people came and they said to him, you know, John didn't do any miracles. But boy, what he said about you was true. You are the Son of God. And many believed. I like that. Performing no miracles. That was a large part of John's greatness. You know, folks, it's interesting to me. But I got to thinking about this when I got to this part of the lesson. It's interesting that God never puts a premium on miracles. You say, what do you mean? Well, in only a few transitional periods are miracles evident in the Scriptures. There were miracles used to get Israel out of Egypt, to get them through the wilderness, and to get them into Canaan. And then they stopped. There were miracles during Elijah and Elisha's time as protest against all the apostasy that would eventually destroy the nation. And then there was a brief flurry of miracles during Daniel's day, marking the transition of Judah from a sovereign nation to the Babylonian conquest. Then there was a period of miracles done when Christ was on the planet. And then there was a period of miracles that the disciples did during the first century. But then it's interesting that once the scriptures were complete, when the book of the Revelation was done, and the canon of scripture came together, miracles stopped. And then I got to thinking, it's going to start up again. During the tribulation period, the two witnesses, they're going to have miracle working power. And then you read it during the tribulation period, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Hey, folks, the devil can do miracles. Hello? Point is, John did no miracle. The people simply took him at his word. You know, folks, when I got saved, you know what brought me to Christ? Pastor got up and preached the Bible. He didn't raise anybody from the dead that morning. We didn't have a healing line. There wasn't anything going on like that. All we had was preaching. And that's how you got saved too. Someone took a Bible and showed you how to be saved. It's worth noting that after each of these brief periods I mentioned a moment ago, when miracles were in evidence, they were always replaced by God's written word. The miracles of Moses and Joshua gave way to the law. The early histories, the Psalms of David, the books of wisdom by Solomon, Elijah and Elisha were followed by the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel was followed by the writings of the minor prophets, and the miracles of Jesus and the apostles were followed by the writings of the Gospels and the New Testament that was sent into all the churches. True faith takes God at His word. There is no substitute for the Word of God. And many believed on Him there. Many have believed on Him here too. Let's pray that many more will believe before He comes back. All right. Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God. And I pray You will bless what's been said here tonight. Lord, we realize that Your Word is true. And Lord, it cannot be broken. Oh, what a great truth. What a great thought that is. And Lord Jesus, I pray You'll help us to realize what we have in the Word of God. May we love it and read it and study it and meditate upon it. Give our very best to know and understand the Word of God. Father, just help us tonight to see this, to see the point here. And Lord, to understand the point. And we'll give You praise and glory for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we sing, hold on. Turn in your Bible here, man. Let me show you something. You've heard me talk about the Bible's built-in dictionary. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 real quick. You heard me talk about the Bible's built-in dictionary. You've heard me mention that. If you want to know what something means, find out. You don't need Greek and Hebrew. Aren't you glad? You don't need Greek and Hebrew. All you need to do is study your Bible. Let me show you. I saw this today. I had myself a spell. Look at verse 15, chapter 2, 2 Timothy. What does study mean? Study. Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to study? Look, please, at the word thyself. And look at the word workman. What is study? It is self-work. Do you see that? That's your Bible's built-in dictionary right there. You say, I wonder what it means to study the Word. Does that mean I need to know Greek and Hebrew? No. It means for you to sit down by yourself and work in your Bible. Learn your... Folks, you can learn this book. You can know this book. This book is not just for the preacher to understand. You can know this book. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Doesn't say study to show the preacher. It says you can know this. What does study mean? It means self-work. Work that is done by one's self. Folks, if all you do is rely on me to interpret and teach you the Bible, you're not getting all you need. Study to show thyself. All right, let's sing. Well, we got here 363. 363, wonderful words of life. Good song for tonight. Let's stand together, please, and sing this as our closing hymn. If you have a decision you need to make for the Lord tonight, leave your seat and come. Get on your knees and tell the Lord about it. If you can't get on your knees, just walk down here and stand at the altar and pray if you'd like. You need to join the church tonight, or you need to be baptized, whatever it is you need, let the Lord speak to your heart. On the first, let's sing it.
Sing them over.